We begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you're so good and so kind to fill us with life, for those of us who are your people, to fill us with faith, repentance, and regeneration. We pray this morning that as we worship you, as we study your word, as we share fellowship with one another, you would make this to be a day that is a blessing to all who come. Edify us and build us up, equip us, instruct us. Make this hour now and these classes on elders to be particularly profitable and helpful and productive for this body of believers, that you would raise up elders here, that you would equip us to recognize those men and evaluate them aright in light of your word. Bless us in these things. Bless the children's classes as they meet. Encourage the teachers as they give and impart to the kids the word. May they be encouraged themselves, and may the children be led to see Christ and to know him in his word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, handouts posted at the back. We are now a short kind of micro-series, four classes on the subject of elders. Elders in the life of the church. On your handout, I've listed the material for this Sunday. At the top of your handout, I'm going to try to remember to do this for each class. I've just listed key passages on elders. Most of those passages we'll look at in this class. It's not hard to accumulate all of the Bible's material on elders, you know, kind of narrowly, because there's not like tons of it. There's a good amount of material on elders, but it's not hard to work through all of it. So we're going to try to hit each text at some point in these 4 weeks together. So those are passages I'd encourage you to look at on your own time. And again, we'll look at most of them in the class, but I want to have them up there each time so you can look at them. By way of introduction, just a few comments before we dive into our handout. First of all, the purpose of these four classes is to explain the role of elders in the life of the church, how they fit into the church's polity. It's a word I'll use a lot today. Polity is just how a body of people organize themselves in terms of authority, structure, hierarchy, and all of that. So the United States of America has a kind of polity. The church has a kind of polity. That word isn't exactly used in the Bible. But when I refer to the church's polity, I'm talking about the mechanisms for governance and structure and those kind of things. We want to know what is the New Testament's polity. So I hope in these weeks to share from Scripture how the elders in particular fit into the church's polity. This is not a class on members and what the members' function is in the church's polity. It's a class on elders. I want to talk about what their function is as elders, leaders of the church, what their qualifications are, and what their relationship with the congregation should look like. What should be their disposition toward the congregation and the congregation's disposition toward them? Second introductory comment. There are many different views of church structure and organization and the exercise of authority in the church. And often these different approaches can become quite complex and often go far beyond the scriptures in what they affirm and how they execute their polity. So various forms of church government we might think of. One would be Episcopalianism. So Episcopalianism in various forms is actually, Episcopalianism is a kind of polity that the Catholic Church in some ways embraces, but most well-known in the Anglican community, the Anglican Church, which is sometimes referred to as the Episcopalian Church. Those terms are somewhat interchangeable. The Episcopalian form structure of church government is going to have kind of a hierarchy of archbishops and bishops and maybe cardinals and priests and all of that. Anglicans will acknowledge to you we don't have this from the scriptures. They would argue we have the freedom to innovate. So we're working with maybe some kind of broad principles, but having this kind of hierarchy and this structure where you have the priest who's in the local parish and then they report upward to, I don't know who, maybe a bishop, and then you would have the archbishop above them. That whole hierarchy and structure is what's called Episcopalianism. Again, the best Anglicans will tell you we don't get that chiefly from the Bible. We think we have the freedom to do this, the warrant to do this from the Bible. Presbyterianism would be another very popular form of church government or church polity. The way Presbyterianism works is you have individual local churches in which the elders rule, the elders of that church rule, and then among the elders of that church, the teaching elder, almost always, I think, and sometimes ruling elders will serve on the presbytery, which is the body external to the particular local church. And that presbytery has the purview to oversee certain affairs within the churches. or to have votes on certain affairs within the churches. So if we were a Presbyterian church in the PCA, if we were Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, and we wanted to make Johnny Harris a pastor, we actually can't do that until he passes muster at the level of the presbytery. Okay, we still have to approve him ourselves, but he has to sit for exams at the level of the presbytery. There's this presbytery that has some oversight over the local congregations, and then those presbyteries in all the different regions of the country, they meet for a general assembly, I think every year, or maybe twice a year, something like that, and they vote in matters at the general assembly level. Again, we would say we don't see that in the New Testament. That is a polity that Presbyterians will argue we do see in the New Testament. We would argue we don't, and we'll talk about that during this time. Another model that we would critique would be a kind of democratic congregationalism. And that would be the view that the congregation rules the church. And it's all through democratic processes and votes and things like that. We don't believe that either. We're something of a hybrid between Presbyterians and Congregationalists. I don't really care to categorize us as anything, actually, other than biblical, but I'm just trying to help you kind of hang your hat on certain terms and movements and denominations that you'll hear out there. In contrast, the Bible's description of local church structure is rather simple and mere. So you don't get a very complex picture of church polity from the New Testament. I like to turn people to Philippians 1:1, where Paul writes to the church of Philippi, with the elders and the deacons. That's all it says. Here's an individual congregation. Their officers are elders and deacons. Of course, we learn from other places what elders and deacons are to do, but that's the basic structure. Okay. The New Testament is full of material about the church. In fact, other than Christ himself and his gospel and his person, the church is the biggest theme in the New Testament. So most of the New Testament is written to churches or for churches. But it's interesting that material in the New Testament on the church does not focus on church structure and polity. I've always thought it's interesting. The Lord did not see fit to give us a manual of church polity. It's a book of church order or something like that. He doesn't give that to us. There are principles, of course, and there are very specific directives given with respect to church polity and structure, but it's just not the emphasis. What the material in the church emphasizes is church life and church dynamics and how we're to live among one another, but not so much the authority structures in the church. Again, there is material in the Bible on it. It's just not the emphasis. It's not the accent. And I think there's something we can learn there. We're going to talk a lot about church polity over the next 4 weeks, but church polity is kind of meant to be fairly invisible when it's working right. You know, a church that's constantly thinking about its bylaws and its mechanisms for authority and structure is probably not within the flow of the New Testament, kind of the emphases of the New Testament. It's important to think through polity. We have a constitution and bylaws. We have mechanisms for how authority and decisions should be made and all that kind of stuff. But that's kind of like the coat rack that the coat hangs on, or the trellis that the vine grows around. So it's important to have classes like this on occasion, but it's just not the emphasis of the New Testament, is all I mean to say there. The New Testament focuses on church life more broadly. So the purpose of these classes is to make us familiar with the Bible's teaching with respect to elders, particularly, and their role in the life and governance of the church. So we're taking out one particular strand of the Bible's material on church and just zeroing in on that. That's the main goal. What is an elder? You guys might have heard of Vince Lombardi, the famous coach of the Green Bay Packers. He loses the Super Bowl, I think, in 1960, 61 to the Philadelphia Eagles. And Vince Lombardi was known for his emphasis on the fundamentals of the game. And I think the story goes he's in training camp, first day of training camp, 1961 season. What does he say? He gets up before his team, he holds up a football, and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football," right? Like, let's start from the beginning, okay? So for the next 4 weeks, all I want to do is, from these texts of Scripture, hold up elders and say, "Brothers and sisters, this is an elder, according to the Bible." Okay, so what I first want to do, this is on your handouts, I just want to give a sense of the big picture. 30,000-foot view sweep of the New Testament material and try to kind of locate and highlight this is where elders kind of begin to come up. Okay, so in the next 5 to 10 minutes, I'm going to do a sweep of kind of Jesus in the Gospels, Acts, and then the Epistles, and then we'll look a little more carefully at some material at the end of this class and in subsequent classes. First of all, Jesus in the Gospels. This is the big picture on your handout. We'll look at key insights after I share the big picture. Throughout his ministry, Jesus establishes the basic principles for discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Jesus and be part of the community of his people. He establishes basic principles for obedience to his commands and basic principles and precepts for what life among the Christian community should look like. Only twice, to my knowledge, has Jesus used the word church or ecclesia in recorded scripture. That's in Matthew 16 and 18. That word is not used in any other gospel. And Jesus never refers to elders or deacons as an office in the church, though he gives tons of material in terms of what the apostles' ministry should be like and what kind of the proto-leaders of the church should be like. Jesus announces, Matthew 16, he will build his church, his ecclesia. That's what he's doing. He provides further instructions for discipleship and accountability within this new community in Matthew 18. That's the famous passage on church discipline. And that's the second reference to the church. You have the brother or sister who's in sin. It's gone through various levels of accountability. If they don't listen to the witnesses, tell it to the church. And if the person does not listen to the church, well, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the indication is that this new community of his disciples will continue into the future. Jesus is anticipating a church that is living and breathing, that will actually be people gathered together as assemblies who will exercise the use of the keys of the kingdom of heaven and who will follow the Lord's commands and who will serve one another and live as a community together. Jesus individually calls the church's first leaders. Church's first leaders are, of course, the apostles. In striking ways, he gives them unusual authority and a place of prominence in his redemptive historical plan for the establishing and building up of his church. So often the apostles are functioning in some churches kind of like proto-elders. But they're not just like functioning like proto-elders. These are men, we're told, who will rule on 12 thrones in the new heaven and new earth. They have a special place in redemptive history. They're witnesses to the resurrected Christ. They are given unusual authority that is not to be imitated by anyone in the age in which we live now. Though I think there are some principles we can draw from the ministry of the apostles for what the ministry of elders should be like. After his resurrection, Jesus commissions the worldwide effort to build his church, principally by discipling the nations, calling men and women to faith in Christ, teaching them all that Jesus commanded them. Okay, then we have the church in Acts. The church begins in Jerusalem. It begins with preaching, mass conversions, and baptisms, Acts 2. The church is formed in Jerusalem. We're given this description of the church in Jerusalem during its beginning days, Acts 2, 42 through 47. I'll just read verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In Acts 6, a passage we looked at last week, we see the church confronting a problem with certain widows being overlooked in the daily distribution. And the solution then for the apostles is for them to lead the church in a process of selecting the men who would serve as the church's first deacons, we believe. Now, the sense we get from that passage is that the church is responsible to affirm those who would serve as deacons, all under sort of the supervision and oversight of the apostles. So this would be the first example of the apostles endeavoring to help the church organize itself for ministry. So this is kind of the primitive period of the church. We are not expecting to see anything like mature polity. This is the beginnings of the gospel going forward and the beginnings of churches being formed and accommodating the mass spread of the gospel. Later on in Acts, persecution drives the believers out of Jerusalem. The gospel spreads. By the time you get to Acts 9:31, you have churches all over Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Apparently individual local churches, all connected to one another. But you do have now local bodies meeting other than just that first church in Jerusalem. By the time you get to Acts 11, verse 19, you have the church in Antioch, a very famous and pivotal church. The Jerusalem church sends Barnabas to Antioch to serve as something like the leader of that congregation. He's to evaluate the work of that church and potentially to address some issues there in the church at Antioch. Paul, who's been converted in Acts 9, he becomes one of the teachers in Antioch as well, alongside Barnabas in that church there in Antioch. It's here that we have the first reference to elders. It's not exactly true. Sometimes in the Gospels and in the early chapters of Acts, you'll have a reference to like the elders of the Jews. The chief priests and the elders did X, Y, and Z, but that's not what biblical New Testament elders are. This is the first reference we have to sort of the New Testament office of elders, and it's just an incidental reference. So Barnabas and Paul, I believe, were to bring an offering to the church in Jerusalem. There's a famine in the land, And the saints at Antioch send Paul and Barnabas to deliver an offering to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 13, we have the church in Antioch assembling to approve to send out Paul and Barnabas for the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas establish churches, and a few months later, we read they appoint elders in these churches, Acts 14, 23. This is the first reference to kind of now a proactive establishing of an office in each local church. Apparently, it mattered to the apostles that elders, plural, be appointed in the various churches that they planted. The churches develop internal strife over the gospel and its implications for Jewish and Gentile Christians regarding the law. The solution for the apostles at that time was to form a church council in Jerusalem where the apostles and elders drafted a number of theological resolutions and sent that resolution to the churches as a set of decrees. Jerusalem Council, it's called, Acts 15. Very unusual event in the history of the church. It's the apostles and the elders coming together to adjudicate an issue and to develop resolutions that they will enforce in the churches. And I think it's very telling. You get to Acts 15, how often elders are referenced in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Five times you have the apostles and the elders. The apostles and the elders. The apostles and the elders. They considered this question. They drafted this resolution. It seemed best to the apostles and the elders. So we should not read too much into that, but I just think in the sweep of redemptive history, it's clear by the time we get to the Jerusalem Council, these elders have a very important role to play in the polity of the church, the leadership of the church, the authority of the church. Perhaps the apostles were getting input from those elders. Perhaps they viewed them as co-equals with them on the council. But we do read that they basically move in tandem together. And there is unity and unanimity among the apostles and elders in that Jerusalem council. Paul then goes on the second missionary journey. He establishes churches in Southeast Europe, churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. One, as I said, was in Thessalonica. After leaving the church, he gives the young congregation two letters. We have them in our Bibles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, probably written in the early 50s AD. And these are the first letters from Paul, first letters from any apostle, that give instructions regarding leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13 would be the most important passage. And it refers to those who are over the Thessalonican Christians in the Lord. They're the leaders who are over them, presumably a reference to their elders. Paul then goes on a third missionary journey. This is throughout much of the 50s, 52 to 57 AD arounds. He spends 3 years in Ephesus. As far as we know, that might be the longest he ever spent with a church that he planted. Churches are established all over that area in Ephesus. He spends, we think, maybe 18 months or so in Corinth on this missionary journey as well. He writes around this time, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. And on his return home from this missionary journey to Jerusalem, where he's expecting persecution and opposition, he stops off again in Ephesus, where he had spent 3 years. And it's there in Acts 20 that he assembles, we're told, the Ephesian elders. He doesn't gather the churches, he gathers the elders, and he wants to give them perspective. He wants to give them instructions, insights regarding his own ministry and theirs. Acts 20, 28 is a very important verse for our understanding of elders. There, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, take careful attention to the flock that is under your care. And it's just more than just that, but gives them further instructions what it means to be an elder of those churches. Very pivotal passage. We can see there's been a maturation in these churches. Elders appointed. Elders are in some way responsible, answerable for the congregations and how they're doing. The apostles want to gather with the elders to help give them instructions, in some settings to include them even in on their work. Then from 57 to 62 AD, we think Paul is in prison in Caesarea, and then a little bit later in Rome, he's transferred over to Rome. It's during this time he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. We often refer to these as the prison epistles. We were just in the book of Colossians. That book was written in the latter years of Paul's ministry while he's in his first Roman imprisonment. He's writing to these churches. Those letters, especially Colossians and Ephesians, especially Ephesians, contain a lot of information about the church. Philemon, not so much. But Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians have a lot of material about church life, very little material about elders. In fact, I don't think elders come up in any of those epistles. I mean, I think Paul has them in mind at certain points, but I'm not sure the word is even used. Well, in Ephesians 4, which I think is the most important passage Paul writes during this time while he's in his first imprisonment on what it means to be a church. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, we're told that the risen Christ has given the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, that's one word, pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So that would be one pretty clear reference to the church's pastors or elders. But other than that, they don't come up very much. It's more general instructions for churches. Later on, so after the prison epistles, Paul writes 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. 1 Timothy and Titus are probably written around the same time. This is just a good kind of Christianity 101. Take this with you. Know this for the rest of your Christian life. The first and 2 Timothy and Titus are what are normally referred to as the pastoral epistles. Okay? This is Paul giving instructions to Timothy and Titus, his apostolic deputies, his representatives, and how to pastor and care for, in Timothy's case, the congregation in Ephesus. In Titus's case, the congregations in Crete. So very often, if you want to have the most concentrated material on what the Bible says about what it means to lead the church, or what the Bible says about pastors and elders and even polity and deacons and things like that, those are going to be the three books you want to focus on in a major way. That's just by far the most amount of material you're going to get on leadership in the church. Now, Timothy and Titus function basically as elders in those churches. They have an authority probably beyond the authority of elders as those who are representing the Apostle Paul himself and carrying out instructions as a delegation from the Apostle Paul. But nonetheless, I think it's legitimate to see those men basically as receiving instructions about what basic pastoral ministry ought to look like. Again, Timothy there in Ephesus, Titus there in Crete. 1 Timothy and Titus written, I think, shortly after the first Roman imprisonment. 2 Timothy's written like at the very end of Paul's life. In his second Roman imprisonment. Paul talks about dying in that book. He believes he's coming to the end. So we'll emphasize a lot those pastoral epistles. Outside of Paul's letters, you do have more material on church leadership, a number of passages we could go to. The most significant passages outside of Paul's writings, and of course the Lord's ministry in the book of Acts, the most significant material is going to be found in Hebrews 13. And I listed that as key passages at the top of your handout. Hebrews 13, 7 and Hebrews 13, 17. And then a very important passage, one of the most significant passages on elders in the Bible, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. We considered that passage not long ago in our series in 1 Peter. So you have the author of Hebrews, whoever he is, giving instructions about leadership in the church. And then you have Peter himself in his first epistle, written probably for Christians in Asia Minor, written from Rome in the early 60s, he gives pretty thorough instructions to elders and also to members and how they respond to their elders. Okay, that's like the big picture, 30,000-foot view. I just want to get that sweep in our minds, and I want to draw out now some key insights. These are in your handouts. There should be seven of them, I think. Number one, this is a general principle. If you're going to execute a good study on elders and polity, we must accept that the material on church polity is rather sparse, and that some of the questions we might wish to have answered are not anticipated in the New Testament. It's a really important principle. Those of us who wrote the constitution of this church were in a major way acquainted with this principle. When it came time to make decisions about how this church would be organized, we realized there's a lot of questions we would ask that the Bible doesn't anticipate or answer. And that's okay. Tons of situations and questions the Bible doesn't anticipate or answer. What we need to know how to do is to understand what are the clear precepts and then what constitutes kind of sound Christian judgment. So if you read our church constitution carefully, in the preamble of it, we say, you know, the Bible lays out precepts and principles regarding church life. And then we recognize there are some questions the Bible doesn't necessarily speak to. And in those situations, we look for the Lord's help to execute sound judgment. That's a paraphrase of it, but more or less what we say. So for example, I was telling someone this recently, who's been visiting the church, the Bible doesn't speak a lot about church budgets. I mean, you have like offerings being taken up, you have the daily distribution, you have collections, you know, it seems, I assume they had a budget, a ledger of accounts, but we don't have much information about it. So how should the church go about approving a budget? I don't know. I mean, there's lots of sound principles the scriptures give us to how to, you know, arrive at how to work that out. And so in our constitution, you know, we have a system of voting. Would it be completely inappropriate for elders and deacons just to be totally in charge of the budget? I don't think that's sinful or wrong. The reason we don't do that is because in our scandal-ridden age, where so often people can embezzle money and the need to nurture trust is very important, and because of the congregation, we want them to be invested in the whole process, we vote on all our budgets. But that's not because it's a precept we're given in the Bible. We just think that's kind of sound Christian judgment. So there are issues like that, you see. Whether or not we're going to have elders is not one of those issues. Churches should have elders. Whether or not they should be qualified, that's not up to good, sound Christian judgment. They must be qualified. You see what I'm saying? There's clear precepts that were given. Other issues are left to sound Christian judgment. All right, second key insight. The congregations were clearly under the ultimate authority of the apostles. In the New Testament, they were clearly under the ultimate authority of the apostles. The apostles exercised their authority through in-person visits, through letters, and in sending representatives such as Timothy and Titus. There was practically no limit to the scope of the apostles' authority in the New Testament church. Now, they were supposed to exercise that authority well, but in terms of the kind of issues they felt they could speak to, it's pretty broad. I mean, you read Paul's charges to different churches, like the church in Corinth, the church in Galatia. I mean, he feels he could speak to just about anything, and they're supposed to listen to him. And he will sometimes pull rank, quite often pulls rank. Peter pulls rank as an apostle in the church. Well, we don't have apostles in the New Testament age. I want to emphasize that. We don't have apostles in the New Testament age. There's some people that think we do. We don't. The scriptures give to that office a very unique place in redemptive history and in the founding and structure of the original churches. But apostles, according to the scriptures, are witnesses to the resurrected Christ. And they have, of course, the purview to have associates who carry out their work with them. But they were seen as sort of the ultimate authority, of course, under Christ. But in terms of actual polity the Lord given to his church, these apostles were to be heeded and listened to in terms of the instructions that they gave. And I should mention, one of the things they do is they appoint elders. They felt that they had the authority to do that, to appoint elders in churches. That they said, this is how we should organize our churches, the churches would receive that as right and good. Number three, and I'll stop after all these key insights for questions. The individual congregations were not seen as adequate to govern themselves. So it's not as though the apostles sort of set up a group here in a small group Bible study and they leave and think they'll just be fine. What we have throughout Acts and then into the epistles is constant apostolic interventions into the life of these churches. And they're not seen as adequate to govern themselves. The apostles themselves often intervened in the affairs of the congregation, and they were eager to appoint elders among the churches who would exercise oversight and care of the flock. I'm on point number three here. It appears the normative expectation was that the churches were each to have elders who were to teach, rule, and shepherd. These are verbs that the Bible uses. We'll explain what these verbs mean. But they were to teach, rule, or govern, and shepherd the congregation. And the congregation was to submit themselves to these leaders. Again, just words the Bible uses. We'll explain what these words mean as we go through this class. Number four, the elders themselves could err. Very important. The elders were not infallible. The elders themselves could err, and they were in need of accountability and oversight from the apostles and their associates. They were also, I'm saying, in some sense, accountable to the congregation themselves. And we'll talk about in what ways they were accountable to the congregation a little later on in this study. But the New Testament frankly recognizes these elders could err. They often did err. So a couple examples, Acts 20, when Paul assembles the Ephesian elders, he says, I know this, that wolves are gonna invade your churches. Some of them are sitting here right now. Some of you are wolves. Some among you even will harm the churches. He just had a sense elders could go astray. Some of these men would prove to be bad men. I don't know if the Lord had somehow communicated that to him or if he was just prognosticating. We don't know exactly. But he realized elders are not infallible. They're not guaranteed a good finish. Some of these men are going to fail you. Some of you men here are going to fail one another and fail your churches. Paul's instructions to Timothy, as he goes to the Ephesian church, probably 7 years later or so, one of the main burdens Timothy is given, one of the main assignments he's given, is to root out bad elders. Paul recognizes you need to tell off some of these guys and you need to set them straight. And you need to make sure elders are faithful. I think that's one of the main reasons qualifications are given in 1 Timothy. He's saying, hey, make sure the church understands this is what an elder looks like, not these false teachers, not these these wolves. Okay, number five, the New Testament candidly acknowledges that leaders may be disappointing, inadequate, or even prove to be bad men. That's the point that I just made. And by the way, that's not limited to just elders. So I say, thankfully, none of the apostles proved to be bad. None of the apostles proved to be bad men, but they themselves proved that they could be disappointing. Peter was very disappointing when he very duplicitously kind of was double-tongued in how he was speaking to Jews and Gentiles. When certain men from James came down with some Jews with him, what did he do? He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And what does Paul have to do? Paul says, I withstood him to his face, right? Even apostles could be disappointing at times. Number six, in some situations, the church is a gathered body, was to convey its judgments. And I'm thinking of members assembled. The church as a gathered body was to convey its judgment on certain matters. Sometimes this judgment was vital to secure in order for the church to move forward on a certain issue. The most clear example of this is in the case of church discipline. So here's all I'm saying here. We are not a capital C congregationalist church or a congregational church based on democratic principles where we just vote on everything and the congregation rules. You have never heard those words come out of the mouths of any of the elders here. We do not believe in congregational rule. It's not taught in the Bible. We just don't see it anywhere. That said, we do see that in certain circumstances and on certain issues, the congregation must make its voice known for the church to move forward. And I'm saying the clearest example is church discipline. Why do I say that? The main passage on church discipline is found in Matthew 18. And as I said a little while ago, earlier in this class, you have different stages in the process of church discipline. Step one, you have the sinning brother, and Greg has seen the brother sin. Greg is to go to that brother, tell him his fault. And if he hears you, you've won your brother, Greg. Praise God. That kind of first step church discipline happens multiple times every week in this church. It should be just part of basic faithful living as the church family together. We try to help each other, encourage each other. We bring truth to one another. If we see one another erring or stumbling or sinning, we go to them. We seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. That happens all the time. The second step is, okay, Greg has gone, let's say, to me, and I've not listened to him, and I'm continuing in my pattern of sin. I'm unrepentant. What's the next step? Anybody know? Bring another brother. Yeah, two or three, actually. So bring witnesses. So Greg knows, well, look, it's not just me who has this concern about it. Others are aware of this. I'm to bring witnesses. And hopefully the power of the effect of more folks coming and maybe different ones can share the concern, different tone, different words that can convey this to him, and they might, together, we as a team might win the brother. If he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, the gathering, not the elders, not the leaders of the ecclesia, to the ecclesia. Because this would be one of the biggest differences we have with Presbyterians. They would argue that telling it to the church would mean telling it to the church's leaders, who kind of represent the church. So the way one of my friends here, Derek Radney, Presbyterian pastor in town, he says, I think he's using the language of the Book of Church Order in the PCA. I think it's something like the elders enact, the elders execute, or something like that. I think it's the elders pronounce and the church enacts, or something like that. The point is the elders make that final determination with the help of the presbytery that discipline's going to be exacted, and the congregation sort of enforces it by then treating the brother the way the elders have encouraged them to treat the brother. Now, some Presbyterians still may vote on church discipline, but in terms of their actual polity and theology, the elders have the final say and purview over church discipline. We would say Matthew 18 precludes that idea. The whole church must make its voice known. Okay? If he does not listen to the church, well, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. 1 Corinthians 5 speaks of him being as an unbeliever, right? The whole church has made its voice known. So we would say there are some situations in which the congregation must make its voice heard. The elders can't just sort of cowboy the whole operation. Okay, so Ben and I as elders, we can't discipline people. That's not a function given to us from Christ. We can lead the church in a process of discipline, but the church disciplines corporately as a body. There would be some other things I think we see, though not as clear. I think we see indications that the church should approve its elders. I definitely see indications it should approve its deacons. There seem to be indications the church is calling its elders to or having a voice in that decision. Also, I just think it's practical and functional. You can't have a shepherd that you don't recognize to be your shepherd. You can't have a husband, you don't recognize me, your husband. It would all break down at the church and make its voice known, saying, we recognize Bill as one of our pastors. And then there would be scriptural arguments I would make as well, but I think the practical argument is sufficient enough. But there are scriptural arguments also. So it would be those kind of issues. The congregation assembles to sort of make their voice heard. Number seven, the New Testament does not give prescriptions for anything like an episcopal hierarchy. I mean, you guys tell me, do we see bishops, archbishops, cardinals, popes? That's just all an innovation that comes later on in the church's life in the centuries after the years of the apostles. I don't think we see anything like a presbytery. Closest thing we see is the Jerusalem Council, but I tend to think that was an unusual event in the church's history, and even still, a presbytery cannot replicate what happened at the Jerusalem Council. The apostles led that. It was the apostles' authority that was foregrounded. And in two places, we're told the church assembled with them as well to sort of ratify what the apostles had brought down. We also don't see, point number seven, congregations that are governed as individual autonomous democratic bodies. Okay, raise your hand if you've seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Don't be ashamed, it's okay. You know, the debate with when King Arthur is riding on the slopes there, the moors, and he comes across the Marxist peasants. Oh, I thought we were an autonomous collective, you know? He's arguing over, like, you know, we're an anarcho-syndicalist commune, and we take it in turns as a sort of executive officer of the week, and all the decisions of that officer are ratified in a standard biweekly meeting, two-thirds majority in case of purely internal affairs, the proper majority, that kind of stuff. That's not how we do this, okay? We don't say, okay, we're going to vote on everything that happens here. We're going to rotate, you know, different elected officials. That's not what the church is meant to be. And to be fair to my, like, purest capital C congregationalist brothers and sisters, they will be quick to say, we don't think the church is a democracy. What we're trying to say is the congregation gives input on certain issues and must vote on certain things. Of course, the elders also have rule of the congregation, and they have authority in certain areas as well, and there's a harmony between the two. So the most popular form of congregationalism within our churches is what Mark Dever and Jonathan Lehman of Nine Marks Ministries Capital Baptist Church would call elder-led congregationalism. They would never speak of congregational rule. They say that's not in the Bible. But they want to sort of elevate the role of the congregation, and they would say the congregation must speak in matters of discipline, matters of who the church's leaders are, and they also have oversight over the church's doctrine, meaning that the congregation should be equipped to affirm the doctrine of the church. And if the preacher is out of line with the doctrine, the congregation then, you know, has the trump card. They're the primary stewards of the church's doctrine. We agree with 90% of that, though we wouldn't. I don't like the term elder-led congregationalism. I think that's a misleading term. But the basic framework there, I think we would align with them on most of that. Okay, but the purely like democratic congregationalism, we just sort of vote on everything, color of the carpet, if we're buying a coffee machine or not, every single measure, that's not in the Bible. That's, I think, more influenced by American democracy than anything else. Okay, let me pause there with those key insights from that broad sweep. Again, there's so many specific things we now need to talk about, but I wanted to get kind of that picture before some of those, you know, basic principles out there. Questions you have so far? Yes, Celeste. Okay. So I'm being descriptive of what we see in the book of Acts. We would believe that individual churches are autonomous in the sense that there's not to be some sort of superstructure above them to govern them. What I mean to say there is the apostles did not view just the assembled body as sufficient in themselves to sort of handle the affairs of the church. What they do two things primarily. They themselves exerted a heavy influence on those churches. We need the apostles' teaching, apostles' influence. Now, we get that mediated through the scriptures, but they also, you know, visits, in-person visits, letters, sending deputies to them. Also, they saw the need to appoint elders. So, yeah, it helps to think chronologically. What I'm saying is when the churches were established, the clearest way I can say it is when Paul establishes those, Paul and Barnabas establish those first churches on the first missionary journey, they establish them and quickly go back a few months later and appoint elders. But they don't actually just do that. They keep writing letters to them, a lot of them. And sometimes will intervene and send people to them. So the clear example would be Ephesus. They plant the church in Ephesus. Then they establish elders. And then they send Timothy to them. Oh, no, then they send a letter to them. And then they send Timothy to them. And actually, in the church in Ephesus case, Jesus writes a letter to them in Revelation 2, two generations later. They got a lot of attention. Yeah. Not for good reasons. Well, so that's all I mean to say, Celeste. Yeah. I don't believe that I think churches should be connectional. They should associate with one another. I don't think the Bible gives us precedence for First Baptist Winston to have any sort of authority over what goes on in here. No. Other questions? Yes, Nick? Yes, that's a very good point. Nick is asking, do the apostles become kind of a predecessor for bishops and popes and things like that? Obviously, the pope, definitely. Because the Roman Catholic Church would argue that Peter was the first pope, and they would argue for a kind of apostolic succession passed on, which is funny now. That succession's obviously been obliterated. It's not been actually passed on consistently. There have been multiple popes at different times in church history. They've excommunicated one another. It's all a mess now. That line is broken. But nonetheless, they would see the precedent for it in Peter. The Anglicans are interesting. For shorthand, Anglicans are actually a Reformed church at the heart of it. The Anglican church, as it comes to expression in England, is an embarrassment now, for the most part. Most Anglican churches in England are thoroughly liberal. Many Anglican churches here in America are, but many are quite Reformed. So we have lots of fellowship with healthy Anglican churches, evangelical Anglican churches. So, and we sell lots of their books. J.I. Packer was an Anglican. John Stott was an Anglican. So there's just, you know, lots of good that Anglicans have done. But the Anglicans, the good Anglicans would typically say, in accord with their documents, we believe we have warrant to organize a kind of structure of accountability. And the warrant they would find, not the prescription, but the warrant they would see in what you're talking about, Nick. They would say, it seems the New Testament might be anticipating some kind of superstructure to nurture accountability and faithfulness. As an aside, if I could just be kind of preachy and polemical for a minute, often people will argue that that kind of superstructure is more effective at preserving fidelity in the churches, fidelity of doctrine. If you just have autonomous churches, which is not the term I prefer to use, Celeste, but it's the term on offer. If you just have individual local churches and there's not like an archbishop and there's not courts and a presbytery and all that kind of stuff, that's there because it keeps churches far more faithful. I would just say witness church history. It's not kept the Roman Catholic Church faithful. It's not at all kept Episcopal churches faithful, Episcopalian churches faithful. It's not kept Presbyterian churches faithful. The Presbyterians continually split off into smaller and smaller bodies of those who are being faithful. Because I would personally argue you have that kind of superstructure that actually allows for the poison of theological liberalism to actually seep through more quickly and with more potency. Again, we should not develop our polity based on what's pragmatic. So I'm not saying, well, our view of polity is right because it appears the Baptists have an easier time staying conservative. We got plenty of liberals among us also. We want to do what the Bible says. But I'm just saying the argument that's often given, this leads to faithfulness, that just shows a gross ignorance of church history. Yeah. Yes, Dan. Yeah. Yeah, so the average Anglican today in the world globally is going to be conservative theologically. They are under the oversight of the Archdiocese of Bishops in Africa. Anglicanism, as it comes to expression in Africa, is typically more conservative. And so we have people here in Winston-Salem who report to bishops in Africa. And as they're part of that particular Anglican body, they tend to be more conservative. I can't hear you, Dan. Yeah, that's right. Mike? That's exactly right. Yeah. Yes. Yes. I'm going to peel up the ladder. Yeah. No, it's a fantastic opinion, Mike. I think it's a biblical opinion. In the two parts of your answer, the first part, you describe what was actually exactly how theological liberalism took over the PCUSA. It was commanders of thousands embracing German higher criticism, liberal theology, and it trickled down. You know, trickle-down economics is kind of like a trickle-down heresy, error. It trickled down. Eventually, the pastors coming out of the seminaries into First Presbyterian Church, Winston. I don't know what that church is. I don't mean to say that church has had liberalism. I just mean First Presbyterian Church, Dallas, whatever, had a liberal pastor then. And that liberal ministry then seeped down into the church itself, and you know there you have liberalism in PCUSA. The second part of your answer described why it was more easy is not a good term, doable for the Southern Baptist Convention to have a conservative resurgence because it wasn't top heavy. There was accountability at the level of Grandma in the pew, who loved her Bible, knew her Bible, and the churches were more readily able to hold those up the denominational ladder accountable because of our polity. That doesn't make our polity right, but it is a credit to our polity, I think. What makes our polity right, of course, is what you said, your big caveat, what I see in the New Testament. That's the issue. Yes, Alicia. Mm-hmm. Yes, Alicia, I would just say be very careful with that, where you go with that. Okay, so Alicia was making a very good point that you have more levels of hierarchy. You're putting more buffer between the congregation and God, really, in terms of Christ's ultimate authority over the church. And that's true, but where that thinking can err is getting rid of all the actual biblical authority structures that are in place. So the Bible's solution to this issue that men can err, including elders, Paul still tells the Ephesian church to submit to their elders. He still refers to them as those who rule over you in the Lord. He doesn't say, well, elders can never be any good, let's get rid of them. No, there's actual authority vested in those who are called to be the church's elders, and we shouldn't eradicate that just because so many of them turn out to be lousy. We should think, no, we should insist on them being qualified. That seems to be the Pauline solution to those who would serve us as our leaders. So the Bible is not anti-authoritarian. It is anti-authoritarian. It's not anti-authority, I should say. The Bible is very pro-authority, but good authority, godly, Christ-like authority. And that's what we're after. That's what we want. Let's talk. Go ahead, Dan. Last one, and then we'll go back to the handout here. Like in this church, as an elder, I would sign a statement, we call it the officer affirmation statement, that makes me accountable to the churches, what the church has required as the basic confessional standards of this church. So this church is a confessional church. And your question and your concern is exactly why we're a confessional church. One of the main reasons we're a confessional church. We've gone on record saying what we as a church body, a main church, understand the Bible to teach. Not in every particular, but in all the big things. And so the elders of the church are accountable to teach in accord with and not contrary to the confessional documents of this church. If they do not teach in accord with those documents, that becomes a precondition to remove them. So they literally, if their theology changes, if I become Presbyterian tomorrow, according to our constitution, I may not continue to be an elder here. Or if I become a dispensationalist, or if I, I'm sorry? Yeah, hopefully not. Oh, yes, I see. You actually, like, very practically, how does that happen? Well, technically, I'm telling you, legally, I can't be an elder here. Like, literally, legally. If I can't affirm the church's doctrine in good faith, and it can be demonstrated that I cannot or do not. Literally, the congregation have the authority to sue me, and they would win. But that said, we have one layer, a mechanism of removal. First would be the officers of the church making a motion to remove that man. That would be the primary way by which a man is going to be removed. Now, we have been considering as a church a mechanism by which the congregation can initiate a process of removing an officer who's, for any reason, one of which could be that they don't view him as being in line with the confession anymore. That amendment is in committee, and hopefully will be voted on again soon and approved. But the effort there was to put in another layer of accountability. So that amendment envisions, here's an elder, he's preaching error, but all the officers are backing that guy. Does the congregation have any recourse? I think the best thing to do most often, Dan, in that situation is for the members who sense that to just leave. Almost always that's the best solution. Almost always. But not always. And so we're putting in a mechanism for how they can remove that man. I say most always, I'm just saying it usually is the better part of wisdom for the congregation to just leave. Because even if you go through the mechanism provided in your constitution to do it, it becomes quite bloody, and you are almost always left with a fractured or dead or dying church by the end of it. That's not to say we want to put in an amendment that's never going to be utilized. I'm just saying people ask me this question often who are in other churches. My elders are starting to say, what should I do? I say you should go to them, and then you should go to them with witnesses. And if it's not looking fruitful, you should just find a healthy church and go there. But I still think there should be a mechanism where they can contest it and try to change it. Let me quickly survey this, and then we need to be done. Our time is upon us. The role of elders in the church is polity. This is basically going to be the next class. So I'm kind of previewing it here. So now we're big picture, now we're zeroing in. What does the Bible say about elders? I'm summarizing it here. Number one, the elders are at the heart of New Testament polity. The Bible doesn't say a lot about New Testament polity, but when it does, the elders seem to be very much at the heart of it. They are the apostles' basic plan and provision for the ordinary oversight, equipping, and care of the congregation. Paul points elders, Paul and Barnabas, Acts 14:23. You have the prominence of elders in Acts 15. In Titus 1, what is Titus to do? Titus in Crete. I've left you there in Crete. Why? So you could put what was left to be put in order, and that you would appoint elders in every town. Elders are their basic provision for the ordinary care and oversight and equipping of the congregation. Number two, the elders are principally tasked with, number one, the general leadership and governance of the church. So you have these verbs that are used, rule, oversight, management, being over the congregation. And I've added scripture texts that we'll look at in greater depth next time. But rule or governance or oversight is one of the principal tasks of elders. The second, not in terms of priority, but just the second one I've listed here, is the discipleship of the congregation through the ministry of the word. That's primarily preaching, teaching, and one-on-one discipling. They are to equip God's people with the Bible. They're to minister the word of God. And there's lots of texts we can multiply that would highlight that aspect of pastoral ministry. And then number three, what I'm just calling the pastoral care of the flock. You can put that under oversight or ministry of the word. I like kind of pulling it out of its own larger category. I put some examples there, looking after the lives of the members, providing an example to the flock, praying for them, protecting them from harm. This isn't primarily the exercise of like governance, nor is it chiefly, though I think most pastoral care happens in the ministry of the word. There's still the idea of going to people, being with them, talking with them, praying with them, caring for them on that personal level. The Apostle Paul says he was like a father and a mother among the churches that he had planted. That's pastoral care of the congregation. All right, very important point, number three. Okay, I'll state this. We'll take a question or two and be done. The elder's authority is limited. So I said a while ago, I mean, Jesus has all reign and rule. His apostles had a lot of authority. They could speak to almost anything, and they could like command people to do things. You know, they could say, no, this church, do it that way, not this way. You need to remove him. You need to do this. They had that ability. Well, elders don't have that same authority as apostles. The elder's authority is superseded by Christ's authority. An elder's leading you into sin, Christ's authority trumps that man's authority. Elders leading you into error, Christ's authority trumps that man's authority. B, in the period in which the New Testament was being compiled, they were clearly subject to the apostles and their representatives. Elders were accountable to the apostles. Number three, they are accountable to church discipline. So to your point, Dan, elders can be removed through church discipline anytime. So if it's now not really a matter of we just don't want him to be an elder anymore, if an elder is found out in sin, there is a process through our articles of church discipline where an elder can be disciplined. 1 Timothy 5, verse 19 through 20 anticipates such a situation. If an elder is in sin, there is a process to be followed to eventually rebuke him before the congregation if that's what it comes to. Number four, they're not to domineer. So I'm talking now about the role of elders. Pretty much all the attention given directly to elders focuses on things like humility, gentleness, servant-heartedness. You get very little from the New Testament, again, when elders being talked to or talked about, that emphasizes them like throwing around their weight or their authority or pulling rank. The emphasis in terms of New Testament leadership is humility and servant-heartedness. One of the primary characteristics of biblical Christ-like leadership. And then number five, this is kind of a catch-all. The elders may not exercise authority in areas in which they have not been authorized to exercise authority. So that's just, they don't have absolute authority. I mean, the Bible says you can speak to certain things as elders, and other things you can't speak to. So elders can't tell you how high to mow your grass. They can't tell you what job to take and which one not, unless that one, of course, is obvious sin, right? They can't tell you where to send your kids for school. I say this just to say you will occasionally get certain denominational sectors or pockets of the Christian world that allow for a kind of authoritarianism among elders. And people will not sort of do anything unless their elders give them permission to do it. Or sometimes elders will make people feel bad about decisions they made that were matters of indifference, really. They were amoral, but you really should have come to us and told us that. Well, no, the elders have authority over what they have authority over, I guess is essentially what I'm trying to say. We shouldn't draw a line out from that and expand the pale of issues elders have authority over. So let's take maybe one or two questions, and then we'll conclude for today. We're going to come right back to this issue of the function of elders next time. But any questions you have before we conclude? Okay, very good. Let me close us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us clarity and insight into these things. There are many pressures for your churches to organize themselves in ways that are not faithful to your word. We sometimes feel those pressures. We pray that we would resist them. We pray that we would be a people in a church whose minds and hearts are regulated and conditioned by the Bible, that we would seek to be faithful to your word in your word alone. We recognize that we need your Spirit's help in this to open our minds and open our hearts and to give us insight into the truth. We recognize, Father, that you have given us a very basic picture of what your churches should look like, a wonderful picture, but a very simple picture. We pray we would realize that simplicity here. We pray we'd realize the sort of flourishing and thriving that is to come through living out the principles you've given us in your word for what the church ought to be like. So give us faithful elders, faithful deacons, faithful members. Work within our church the dynamics of love and godliness and holiness and commitment to one another and to your word. And of course, to the needy of our community. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.